about time for us to get started this morning. We are in the tail end of Numbers chapter 6. On Thursday, we went through Numbers chapter 5, which included some laws concerning the unclean, restitution for wrongdoing, the sotah ordeal that we talked about, so the test for an adulterous woman where there are no witnesses, where she's not caught in the act. And we went through the Nazirite vow as well. So we covered a lot of territory. But I want us to remember how all of these things fit together. All right, so that's where we're going to start this morning, is that all of this material we've looked at in Numbers up to this point is really about the holiness of the camp, right? That God is holy, and those who are in His presence are supposed to be holy. All right, and by the way, this all, as we've studied, kind of points forward to the great blessings that we have been offered in Christ. Right, because as we read through all of this stuff, how hard does it look for Israel to remain holy and pure? I mean, it's really difficult. There are aspects of the Nazirite vow, for example, that we kind of touched on Thursday, but we didn't really dig into. Specifically, what's it take to lose your Nazirite vow? Right? If you're under a Nazirite vow, you're not permitted to have anything that comes from raisins. You are not permitted to make yourself unclean through contact with the dead, not even your own father or mother, not even your own brother or sister if they die during the period that you have vowed. You are not allowed to go near their bodies. All right, so how can you lose your Nazirite vow? In other words, if you're in the middle of your vow, how can it be invalidated? Oh yeah, somebody cut your hair. Yeah, I mean, you could have somebody sneak up behind you with a set of shears and, yeah, lop off your hair. Or what's the example that's given in the text? Yeah, somebody just dies next to you. Right, and you look, and this is, this text might strike us as kind of bewildering, because we don't think about sin this way. But if you look at Numbers chapter 6, verse 9, "And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall offer one for a sin offering." Right, he has to bring a sin offering because somebody just dropped dead next to him. "The other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him." And look, the text makes it explicit to us. The text doesn't make any bones about it. "Because he sinned by reason of the dead body, and he shall consecrate his head on the same day." All right, and that, again, the way that we typically look at sin, this kind of confounds that. All right, because we think, well, wait a minute, what sin did he commit? He's just standing there, right? It's every aspect of that is unintentional, right? If you're standing there and somebody next to you has a heart attack and dies, how many of you in that crowd intended to sin? Nobody. Nobody standing there intends to have a heart attack, right? Nobody intends to just drop dead wherever they're at. And yet the text here explicitly says that an offering has to be made because the Nazirite has sinned by reason of what has happened. That tells us that sin means something a little different in the law than how we typically mean it. Right? And we'll dig into that, Lord willing, in just a minute. Wayne, did you have something to add to that, or is it...
This seems like that ain't the case.
I don't think that's the implication we're supposed to get from the text.
Was that the Lord's intention that and he died next to a Nazarite vow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you kind of think, well, wait a minute. Did God always cause all this stuff to happen himself?
Mm-hmm.
And you kind of think, it's sort of even wondering, well, you could have a heart attack without the Lord intending to take you. See what I'm saying?
Right. So I think maybe the more fruitful direction to take it is rethinking what the law means by sin. Because elsewhere we read, our Lord says that not two sparrows fall, right, outside of the Lord's reckoning. Yeah. So I think instead of reading this as God's sovereignty doesn't work the way that we think it works, it's going to be more fruitful to read this as, in the law of Moses, sin means something a little differently than how we typically mean the word sin. Right? Because whenever we're talking about sin, we're talking about something that's like definitively your fault. Right? So not only do you have to deal with the consequences of that sin, but the blame for it lies on you. Right, and we'll let's hold off on that the rest of that discussion for just a second, because it's kind of a big discussion, and I do want to get into it. But I want to point out that this is the reason for me pointing that out is just to show how difficult holiness is. Right, so this is, and by the way, we find that text in the midst of kind of the high point. Right, so the holiness of the camp is baked into everything in the law, in Numbers so far. So you've got, you have the census being made and the whole camp being arranged, and we've shown how the holiness of the camp is upheld in the arrangement of the camp, where you have, Moses and Aaron standing guard, you have the tabernacle protecting the presence, protecting Israel from the presence of God, how you have the priests and the Levites, being consecrated, right? And we're gonna, Lord willing, read the text where the Levites, receive an anointing and a consecrating. Lord willing, we'll read that text today. We've already seen it happen with the priests, and they are stationed at the tabernacle to serve, but also to protect, right? The Levites specifically are there as guards, to keep people away from the holiness of the Lord because it will kill them. We saw this on Thursday at the beginning of chapter 5, how the unclean, including those who are unclean by contact with the dead, but it also includes lepers, those with a discharge from a disease or a disorder, a condition. Anybody who's unclean is to be put out of the camp. Anybody who has committed any sort of sin by breaking faith with the Lord has to make restitution for it. And we talked about how this is the kind of sin where somebody has wronged their neighbor. And so they're supposed to restore what they've wronged and add a fifth to it. And by the way, even in the language of that, you go back to Numbers chapter 5. Let's see. Chapter 5, verse 6. Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed. Now you look at the way that this law is worded. That person realizes his guilt. Does that mean necessarily that this person was sinning intentionally by what they've done? No, it is entirely possible, according to the law, and we read this in other places as well. In fact, you read it all over the Psalms, right? David is constantly asking for his hidden sins to be revealed to him. Right, or you see it in the offerings of Job. He makes offerings for all of his family, lest they've sinned some sin that he didn't know about, that's, imputed to them and to him, that he needs to make it right. So there's this sense that sin is not always intentional. It's something that you can do without realizing it in some occasions. But it can be revealed to you. There are some occasions where sin in the camp can be hidden. Like, so you do intend it, right? The hiding is not from yourself. The hiding is from everybody else, right? Where you sin and you try to make sure that nobody else knows about it. All right, but one of the morals that we saw of the Sota ordeal is, well, how does the law deal with the adulterous woman who is not taken in her adultery? All right, who proves the case? What's the evidence? Yeah, I mean, the priest, but it's explicitly, it's the Lord, right, who demonstrates guilt or innocence, because the priest writes out the curse, the priest makes the drink, you know, with the holy water and the dirt from the floor of the tabernacle with the text of the curse washed into it, and the Lord demonstrates guilt or innocence, right? So it doesn't matter if you hide your sin from everybody else. The Lord knows, and the Lord will find it out. All right, and then we ended up with these are kind of mirror images of each other. All right, in the Sota ordeal, you have, this is a unique institution, if you call it that. We don't see any other ordeals in the Law of Moses. Likewise, we don't see any other formal vows, like, prescribed in the Law of Moses. Right? There are places in the Law of Moses where it says you can make a vow, you can do this, that, you know, so long as you keep your vow. But it doesn't lay out these are what the terms of the vow must be. The Nazarite vow is the only vow in the Law of Moses that does that, that says if you want to be a Nazarite, then you have to abstain from everything that comes from grapes. You have to stay away from dead bodies. You have to not cut your hair. we didn't talk about that on Thursday. This is unique. You know, just as unique and bizarre as the Sota ordeal is, so is the Nazarite vow. But it's the flip side, because here we're talking about unholiness. Here we're talking about holiness. So how do you weed out unholiness in the camp? And how do you promote holiness in the camp? And it's by encouraging people to take vows like this. And we noted how with the Nazarite vow, the basic idea is encouraging people to go above and beyond the bare requirements of the law. Right? That even in the Nazarite vow itself, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 21, says, this is the law of the Nazarite, but if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. All right, so the law always says, look, if you want to do more, it is good for you to do more. All right, so some of the requirements that we're seeing laid out here, they're like the ground level. Sometimes we can think of them as like the finish line, right? The law prescribes that you have to do this, this, and this. So you do those things and then you're done, right? That's not the way that the law presents itself. The law does not give you a pat on the back for doing the things that you are told to do. In fact, even our Lord, I want to say it's in Luke 17 or 18, he gives a parable about unworthy servants. Right? He says, whenever servants come in from, you know, working out in the fields, or, you know, from doing their day's work, they don't expect a pat on the back from their master. Instead, they fix the dinner, they serve it out. And again, they're not expecting kudos. What they say is, we are unworthy servants. We only did what we were supposed to do. Right? You look at the way that the Lord frames that. We're unworthy servants. We only did what was expected of us. All right, the law teaches that same kind of ethic. That doing what is expected of you is like the absolute bare minimum. And if you don't do that, what happens to you? Well, so far in the law, most of what we've seen is you die. Right? If you don't uphold the bare minimum, you die. The Nazarite vow says, how about we put a little daylight between you and death here? Right? If you're spending your whole life riding up against the line, I don't know, that's not a comfortable position to be in. Alright, so, that's kind of our summary of where we've been and how all of this fits together. Any questions or comments about the text up to this point? I want to finish this up, because there's one more thing that is added at the end of Numbers chapter 6 that we did not get to read on Thursday. Another thing that contributes to the holiness of the camp. Let's start in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. All right, this is it's a short little text, but a really important one. If you know any Jewish people, this is a blessing that is still given in Jewish synagogues every single Sabbath service to this day. The rabbi at the synagogue will pronounce this blessing over the congregation every single Sabbath. We even have a hymn based off of this, number 365 in our hymnals, the Lord bless you and keep you, you know, the sevenfold amen that nobody knows how to sing. Everything up to that point, you know, the sevenfold amen doesn't come from number 6, but everything up to that point is just a rearrangement of this Aaronic blessing. Wayne? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's probably connected, knowing that this is the way that the priesthood always blessed the people. Oh, that's a dry one. Okay. So the camp receives frequent priestly blessings. And this is important because at the end of Numbers, all right, so we're still basically at the beginning of Numbers, right? If you look at the outline that I gave you, Israel is going to be at a few locations out in the wilderness. At this point in the text, they are still at their first location at Mount Sinai. They are about to decamp. They're about to move into the wilderness of Paran and encamp near Kadesh. Ultimately, they're heading towards the plains of Moab. And at the end of the book, on the plains of Moab, there's this really important event that happens that takes up a big chunk of the last part of the book concerning this prophet Balaam. All right, everybody remembers Balaam, right? Well, I mean, what do we all remember Balaam for? We all remember Balaam's donkey, right? Another unique thing in Scripture. You don't see many talking animals in Scripture. You got Balaam's donkey and you got the serpent in the garden. And as far as I know, that's it for talking animals. So, again, there's a lot of unique things in Numbers. But what is Balaam's job? What does he get? Does anybody remember from other Bible classes or from coming up what Balaam is supposed to do to Israel? Curse them. And notice the symmetry there. Here at Mount Sinai, at the beginning of the book, the priesthood is commanded to bless Israel. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. All right, Barak hires Balaam to curse Israel. All right, and we'll get into the details of the story when we get there, but remember, he can't do it, at least not at first. And he gives it several tries, but he can't do it. So there's this is the counter to that. Again, there's some symmetry to it, that you have the blessing here at the beginning. All right, any questions or comments about the priestly blessing? I think a short text, not very complex. All right, well, let's take just a minute before we leave this part of the text. Let's take a minute to consider this matter that we started talking about briefly at the beginning of class. The concept of sin as we have seen it so far in the law. This is something that we need to keep our eyes open towards, especially as we come to finish the narrative section of the book and start looking through the law section. Let me just ask you guys, starting out, what do you think sin means? What does the word sin mean? Okay, disobedience, missing the mark. Missing the mark's a common one that you hear based off of the etymology of the Greek word. And that's honestly, it's not a bad definition. Disobedience, what other answers did we have? I heard like five at once and I can process. I mean, I think I did pretty good processing two people talking at the same time. I have a hard time processing one some days. So any other different definitions of sin that you've heard? Unholiness. What was that key?
Going beyond or not going far enough.
Yeah, and that kind of fits with the idea of missing the mark, doesn't it? That there's a range that your behavior ought to fit in, and your behavior falls outside of that range. Right? Now, in all of those cases, it's explicit in disobedience. Right? With disobedience, it is, not only is it willful, it's intentional, and it is something where blame is laid on you for what you've done. Right? So there's no separation between, like, the guilt of sin, the blame for sin, and the consequences of sin. Or, you know, the sin itself. Right? The sin only happened because you screwed up. Right? And we see that even a little bit with the idea of missing the mark. Missing the mark, though, brings us a little more, it favors more, what is the behavior itself? Right? And the behavior itself has fallen outside of acceptable parameters. But there's still this sense of, if your behavior has fallen outside of these parameters, it is always, necessarily, your fault. Now, we've already noted that so far in Numbers, that's not the way the word sin has been used. And it's just something we need to be aware of as we're reading the law. That the law ascribes sin to, here, the Nazirite who has a man die next to him. All right, now, it fits that idea of missing the mark, right, because what has happened to the Nazirite is outside the bounds of what is acceptable. Right? What's acceptable for the Nazirite? He has to stay away from unclean people. He cannot have anything that comes from grapes. He cannot shave his head. Anything outside of that is unacceptable. It misses the mark, as it were. But as in the way that the Nazirite vow is put together, and I think we'll see this in other places as well in the law. It is, we are not given to think, the law is not chewing the Nazirite out, right? The law is not saying, you know what, you really should have known better than to let that guy next to you die. What were you thinking whenever that guy next to you died? Right? Because, again, that's not the sort of thing that you can lay blame on the Nazirite for a guy next to him just dying. It throws a complication into the way that we think about the word sin, at least as far as the law uses it. So let me suggest something. This is the way that I that I have come to think about this. This is the kind of the best I can figure out. So the way sin works in the law. It's the difference between blame and responsibility. All right, what the law shows us is that responsibility for sin falls on lots and lots of people. Right? That the responsibility for sin spreads almost like wildfire. It's why you have to put people out of the camp. Right? It's why, because there's all these things, and we saw it happen in Leviticus too. Right? That after the death of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar were sternly warned, don't come out of the tent of meeting. Right? The consequence for them, if they left the tent of meeting, is that they would die. There were consequences for the whole congregation of Israel as well, though. Right? The Lord warned that His wrath would come on the whole congregation of Israel on account of what had happened. All right, so is Israel, in that case, does Israel have to deal with the mess, as it were? Well, yeah. Is Israel to blame for the mess? All right, so was the congregation of Israel to blame for what Nadab and Abihu did? No, it's that the blame only goes to Nadab and Abihu. If Aaron or Eleazar or Ithamar had left the tent of meeting, would the rest of the congregation have borne the blame for that? Well, no, it would have been on Aaron or Eleazar or Ithamar, whoever disobeyed the Lord. Would Israel have suffered the consequences for it? Yes. And that's the difference. And that's often the way that the law will talk about sin. It doesn't necessarily talk about it in terms of blame. A lot of times it does. All right, we see that with the Sota ordeal. We see that with this case of restitution. This is blameworthy, even if you weren't aware of it for a little while. But there are some things where there's not any blame to be had, like lepers. Right? We're not given to think in the law of Moses that people only become lepers because they deserved it. Right? And you look at the Gospels and you know that's definitely not the case. Or you think of like in John, the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, get out of here. You're asking the wrong questions. All right. It's essentially the difference between, so think about it being at, say, like a grocery store or a china shop with small children. Now, we could say that if you go into a china shop with small children, maybe there is some blame to lay on you for not having good sense. Maybe the grocery store might be a more appropriate image for you. But if you've ever had small kids, like a toddler, you know that they're clumsy. And you know that they mess stuff up constantly. Right? And if your toddler, and it doesn't have to be the grocery store, it can be any kind of mess. It could be at home. Right? You got a glass of water or milk sitting out or something. Your toddler has an accident of some sort. Did you make the mess? No. Who's responsible for cleaning it up? You are. And I think, by and large, that is the way that the law sometimes treats sin. All right? Sin has these separate aspects to it that a lot of times we don't want to keep separate. All right? The blame and the mess are separate things. And a lot of times when we talk about sin, we want to treat it like it's a package deal. If there is mess, there must be blame. And if you're the one who deals with the mess, you're the one that must bear the blame. All right? And sometimes we turn it the other way around. If I don't bear the blame for this mess, it's not my mess. Right? Hands off. That's what we call mercilessness. Right? But here in the law, and I think it'll help us as we're reading, to keep this in mind, that the law will sometimes separate out the blame from the mess. And you will see people having to deal with the mess frequently in occasions where it's hard to discern, well, where's the blame at? And in fact, I think a lot of what we might consider the more confusing stories of Scripture, where we think, well, why did that happen? You know, why does this person have to deal with that? It kind of comes down to that, is that we have to deal with way more sin than we are responsible for. And that is part of the reason. And by the way, all of this just goes to point to the great blessings that we have in Christ. Because again, you see how hard it is to remain holy. Because one thing the law does tell you is that you may not be to blame for every mess, but every mess that touches you is still a mess. It still makes you unclean. It still makes you unfit to be in, not even in the camp, let alone in the presence of God. All right, again, did this guy sin so that he's a leper? All right, our Lord would say, no, that's not necessarily the case. And yet, the mess still keeps him out of the Lord's presence and even cut off from the Lord's people. And part of what Christ has done in his sacrifice is he simplified all of that, hasn't he? I mean, that's part of the reason why sometimes we don't have these kinds of like nuanced discussions about sin and blame and all that kind of stuff, because Christ does kind of simplify all of it. That we're forgiven of all of it, and the sacrifice was made once for all, and we don't have to worry about, yeah, hey, something's been revealed to me that I wasn't aware of that happened years ago. Now I need to get a sacrifice together, and now I need to get together restitution. If you wrong somebody, you still need to pay restitution to them. I misspoke there. But in a lot of ways, Christ does simplify things. All right, so any questions or comments before we continue into Numbers 7? All right, let's hit number 7 then. And this, all right, first off, we're going to look at how long chapter 7 is. It's 89 verses. Now, we just happened to have passed through this section of Scripture on Tuesday at our Bible meetup. And poor Keith, the lot fell on him to read this chapter. And Keith could tell you just about how exciting this chapter is. We're going to read the first part of the chapter, and it's going to explain pretty quickly why this chapter is so long. Let's start in verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. All right, so the way these are divided out, remember, Gershon is responsible for, like, all of the coverings, all of the cloth, all the walls that make everything, and all the walls are made out of cloth and skins. So they get 2 wagons, because the stuff they have to carry is not all that heavy. Merari is responsible for all of the, like, the framework and the pillars, all of the heavy, hard stuff. So they get 4 wagons. Kohath gets nothing because they carry the holy things. right, on the shoulders, right? You put the poles through everything, or you've got the carrying frames for everything, and then they haul it on the shoulder. And in fact, this even, I mean, this points straight forward to Uzzah, right? Because pretty much everything, all of the tabernacle gets to be transported by ox cart, by wagon, except for the holy things. And it's that one instance where Israel decides they're going to try to transport the holy things by wagon, by cart as well. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed. And the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offerings one chief each day for the dedication of the altar. All right, so that's the setup. These two verses, these are the setup for the rest of the chapter. The chiefs of the tribes are going to offer dedication offerings at the tabernacle, one chief each day. All right, so basic math, how many days of sacrifices are we dealing with here? 12 days of sacrifices, one for each of the chiefs of the tribes of Israel. So this is the Israelite version of the 12 days of Christmas, more or less. Except, in our version, it's a different thing every day. In Israel's version, it's literally the same thing every single day. And we get to read about all 12 days, which is why this chapter is 89 verses long. Let's read about the first day. And when we read about the first day, we have also read about the second through 12th days. So let's start in verse 12. He who offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. All right, so Judah almost always comes first. And his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. All right, now, as you go through the chapter, day by day, you find that each of the chiefs brings exactly that same sacrifice every single day. And we're going to get a summary at the end of the chapter. But it's like we've said before, in Hebrew, if it's worth saying once, it's worth saying 12 times. And this is the prime example of that. But look at the wealth that they bring in. This is for each tribe. A silver plate of 130 shekels, a silver basin of 70 shekels, a golden dish of 10 shekels, and those dishes are full of offerings. So the silver one's full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. The golden dish is full of incense, which the stuff used for incense is usually pretty expensive. And then you look at all of the animals for the offerings. All right, so for the burnt offering, just the burnt offering, you've got a bull, a ram, and a male lamb. All right, for the sin offering, you've got a male goat. For the peace offering, look at this, for the peace offering. This is similar to the Nazirite vow, right? This is an invitation to go above and beyond, because peace offerings, these are like free will offerings. These are demonstrations of good faith on the part of the people. Right, the sin offering, the burnt offering, those are generally commanded, their numbers are set usually, but the peace offering is give what you can give and look at what the chiefs give. Right, this is the bonus sacrifice, as it were. Two oxen, right, on top of the ox that they've already, you know, given to the Levites for their service. Two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs a year old. That's an enormous sacrifice. Can you imagine having that many animals together? I mean, if you've done any sort of farming, right? I mean, that is a mess. Two oxen, five rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs a year old. 17 animals for a peace offering. Alright, that happens day by day. So that at the end, if we skip ahead to verse 84, we get this summary. And this is the offering that is made day by day for 12 days. So nearly 2 weeks this is going on. Verse 84, this was the dedication offering for the altar on the day when it was anointed from the chiefs of Israel. 12 silver plates, 12 silver basins, 12 golden dishes, each silver plate weighing 130 shekels, each basin 70. All the silver of the vessels, 2,400 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 golden dishes full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the dishes being 120 shekels. All the cattle for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 male lambs a year old with their grain offering, and 12 male goats for a sin offering, and all the cattle for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, the rams 60, the male goats 60, the male lambs a year old 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony. You know, somebody asked me about this just Thursday, and I had forgotten about this passage. This may be one of the only places where we see Moses go into the tent of meeting at this point, once it's set up and dedicated. So he goes in, he hears the voice of the Lord speaking from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. All right, we'll see what the Lord says in the next chapter. But that is a huge set of sacrifices that we have seen. And we've seen similar things up to this point. All right, so we've seen Moses and we've seen the priests engage in this sort of dedicatory activity, right? I mean, the priests themselves have been ordained and dedicated. We've seen them engaging in these first sacrifices. Well, now here the congregation of Israel, they are participating in the dedication as well by contributing all of this wealth to the sanctuary, and by contributing all of this wealth to the Lord, all of these sacrifices that they're making. Again, most of them peace offerings. But you look at all that wealth. Whenever we read in places like in Daniel 1, whenever Nebuchadnezzar goes in and he sacks Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and he takes out all of the gold and silver, all of the implements of the temple, this is some of the stuff that the text is talking about. This is the stuff that that Nebuchadnezzar would have taken, you know, besides the other things that are made of gold and silver that we've already read about, like the utensils and things. Wayne?
Do you know exactly
So, I actually, I did a little digging on that, and it's the kind of thing that we kind of have to guess at, but all of the educated guesses that I have read have put the silver plates, the ones that are 130 shekels, at about 3.25 pounds, which is still, I mean, it's a lot of silver, and I know that doesn't sound like a lot of weight. But I brought with me a 2.5 pound weight. All right, so this falls just exactly between the weight of the silver plates and the weight of the silver basins, right? Because the silver basins are 70 shekels, which would be 1.75 pounds, according to our modern estimates. So it's 2.5 pounds. It is 3/4 of a pound lighter than the plates, 3/4 of a pound heavier than the basins. So this, if you feel like getting a sense of how much those things might have weighed, you know, by all means, come, you know, check out the 2.5 pound weight and, you know, see what it feels like in your hand. To give you some sense of, and imagine this, by the way, being solid silver and then having 12 plates and 12 basins. You know, imagine having 24 of these things made of solid silver. That's wealth. So, good question. Shekel, so the word shekel just means to weigh. So it's, if you wanted to put it in like dumb English, it means 130 weights. and it's one of those things, the reason why it specifies according to the shekel of the sanctuary is that the sanctuary maintained their own like unit standard. This is what a shekel is. So it's like you always see the balances, right? So you would bring something to the sanctuary, and the priest or whoever's manning the scales would put, you know, the shekels on one side, you know, the official shekels on one side, and whatever gold or silver you had brought in, you'd put on the other side, and you see how much you have according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Right. So it is, its most common application is to use in weighing money, which is why there's a connection between the shekel and money, and why sometimes their currency is referred to as the shekel. Yeah. So good questions. All right. Well, we are out of time. So we'll start on chapter 8, and we'll see the cleansing, the consecration of the Levites on Thursday, Lord willing. Thank you so much for your questions and comments and your kind attention this morning.